111. Grace and gratitude taken from Psalm 40. We notice the fourth stanza, not sacrifice delights the Lord, but he who hears and keeps his word. Thou gavest me to hear thy will, thy law is in my heart. I come the scriptures to fulfill, glad tidings to impart. We sing all four stanzas of number 111. Scripture reading this afternoon is from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The text of this afternoon's sermon as preparatory is the first 10 verses of this chapter. I'll not read them again, so I ask you to pay particular attention to them. We read the first 24 verses of this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Then verse 25 as well, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a way in which the word of God, that is our text, these opening verses of Romans 8, form something of a mirror. And the opposite of that mirror we find in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. Both sides, those verses from Romans 7 as one mirror and Romans 8 then as another mirror, are a mirror of the exact same individual. Paul, apostle, regenerated, born again, believing child of God, looked in the mirror of Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, and saw himself. He saw himself according to the power, the principle of the flesh, his depravity in the old man of sin. He saw that when he sought to do the good, as led by God, as a regenerated child of God, when he sought to do the good, he saw that evil was with him. And the evil was with him to this extent and to this degree that the good that he endeavored to do, the good that he sought to do before God, to God's honor and glory, he did it not, but instead he did evil. And he found this to be his daily experience. So burdened in the struggle against sin, so burdened his desire to serve God faithfully, to do everything that was pleasing to God, he had to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In that one mirror, he saw evil. He saw sin. He saw bleakness. He saw cause for despair. But that was only one mirror. The other mirror, we have said before us in Romans chapter 8, a very, very different mirror. And yet in this mirror as well, the Apostle Paul saw his own reflection. These triumphant words, these blessed words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And these words, which Paul sees himself in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Two mirrors. One of evil, one of good, and yet the mirror that really belongs to the apostle is that of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is the triumph. Romans 8 is the last word. Romans 8 is the victory that comes by God's grace out of the helplessness and out of the despair of Romans chapter 7. Now it is by way of our self-examination in preparation for the Lord's Supper next week Sunday morning to see ourselves together with the Apostle Paul in exactly these same mirrors. To know ourselves according to the truth of our depravity, the law of sin, the law of death that is in our members to cause us to cry out, "O wretched man that I am." But also in the same mirror to see ourselves in Romans chapter 8, to know ourselves as those who truly walk in the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, to know ourselves as those in whom the righteousness of the law is fulfilled, even by the law of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, in this way of self-examination, it is of the utmost importance that you and I are able to see in ourselves this work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not our own works, not our own endeavors, not our own holiness, not our own righteousness, but all the fruit of God's working in us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that we might know that work that needs the sustaining power of the Son of God. The keeping, the guarding power of the Son of God, his own flesh, his own blood to feed us and nourish us in this warfare, that we may continue to fight against our sinful nature, that we may strive and struggle to carry on and to walk by the Spirit, and that way to come to the Lord's Supper to truly eat and truly drink our Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to know our walk, to know our life by his power alone. So we consider then this text, Romans 8, 1-10, under the theme, the freedom of being spiritually minded. As I thought of that, to make that the title of my sermon, I thought of a book by John Owen on this chapter, Romans, an extended commentary. And that book was titled The Grace and the Duty of Being Spiritually Minded. And I thought I would use the last part of that book title, but change the first part to being our true and real freedom, the freedom of being spiritually minded. We note first then the carnal condemnation, secondly the joyful peace, and finally the spiritual way. The gospel of our salvation is a gospel that includes and involves condemnation. And that word condemnation addresses and indicates to you and me what we need, the salvation that we need from our sin is, first of all, condemnation. It is a strong and a powerful word, because that word here, condemnation, refers to the end and the result of a judgment that is made. We think of a man who was guilty of a crime. And that man stands before the law as apprehended. He is tried by the law. Now the law is applied to him. Evidence is set forward. And by virtue of the evidence that is against him, the proper verdict is returned. He is guilty. And as the judge declares this man who has committed this crime to be guilty, that man stands before that judge as condemned. The crime that has been laid against him has found to be upheld. He is indeed the criminal that has committed the crime. He deserves his sentence. But his condemnation means that his sentence must be carried out. His sentence must be executed. And therefore, it is the responsibility of the law not just to say he is guilty, not merely to say that this is then his punishment according to the law, but to see to it that that punishment is carried out and that it is executed. So that in one sense, the judge that presides over this trial must make an inquiry of law enforcement. Has he indeed been delivered over to the prison to be kept in this prison for this amount of time? And if it were to follow, the same question should be asked over and over and over again. Where is the criminal? Is the sentence still being executed? Is the law still being fulfilled as far as this criminal is concerned? Is he still in his prison? Or might think of a house. The house has failed an inspection, and that house must be condemned. The matter is brought before a trial concerning the house. Reports are made before the judge, and judge declares that this house is to be condemned. And when the house is condemned, a notice is delivered, a notice is put on that house that this house is condemned. It is not to be inhabited. And yet, as long as that house still stands, the sentence of the judge has not been carried out. That house must be torn down, then its condemnation is fully accomplished. So it is with our sin. And this word of God in Romans 8, verses 1 through 10, following up, of course, on Romans chapter 7, tells us about our sin in a very special and a very unique way. What is sin? Sin is not merely a collection of wrong words and thoughts and deeds. It is not a list given to us out of God's law merely of all that is sinful, all that is contrary to God's law. It is not such a list as might be as you and I might produce of what we have said, what we have thought, what we have done as contrary to God's law, such a list as we might make, such a list as we might even present to God and say of God, these are the sins that we have committed. This word sin refers to something else. The sin is also known as the flesh. The sin is also known as our depravity. The sin is also known as the old man of sin in the Bible. And all these words refer to a spiritual, moral power. A spiritual, moral power that has an energy And this energy always has a distinct, particular direction. The sin is always against God, always against God's commandments, and always against God's word, is always for evil and sin and wickedness. It is a power and a strength that runs in the nature of every single man, woman, and child born as a son or daughter of Adam. This depravity is a spiritual energy that courses through the whole nature of a man, through his heart, his soul, his mind, his body, summons up, rallies him and all that he has and all his power and strength to sin against God. It can be compared then to the disease of cancer. We might call cancer a set of diseases or malignancies that have a very particular character to them. Cancer involves the mutation of the cells. Otherwise good, otherwise healthy, otherwise normally operating cells in a human being. Now, cancer will enter into a cell and twist that cell in its function, in its purpose, in its actions, so that cell will not do what it is supposed to do. And that cell ordinarily has a function that helps the health and well-being of the body, but instead, this cancerous cell, this malignant cell, goes against that health and well-being of the body. Instead of contributing its part, it takes away from it. And it substitutes itself in its awful, evil working as an enemy of the body itself in which it arises. Now, this cancer isn't such a thing that makes that cell completely inoperable. It operates. It functions. It carries on as a cell. It has a life of its own, but that life is so twisted and so distorted, it is so perverted, that it does great damage to the body in which it has its place. It has a so-called life of its own, but that life is really death. So it is with a man's flesh and with his old nature. Here it is described as the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now the question is, how are you and I to be made free from this law of sin and death? Now you must not think of this law then as being rules or commandments, something written down in a book that we might say is the book of sin. That's not what this law of sin is. But this law refers to this power. It's a controlling, governing authority, purposefully in the service of sin, working to bring our natures, our hearts, our souls, and minds into sin. That's what's meant by law. It's consistent. It can be counted upon in this awful, evil way of sin. And the question is, how are you and I to be freed from this natural inheritance that we have, according to its operation as we see it in the world and as it is in ourselves? The gospel is the condemnation. The condemnation of sin. The condemnation of the old man. The condemnation of our flesh. Now, the way of this freedom is set before us in verse 3, in the way of God's grace. That grace is first held up in contrast to what is said about the law in verse 3. The law could not do this. The law of God could not do this. God in his law, that law that is just, that law that is perfect, that law that is holy. In that law, God sets before you and me the way of holiness, the way of righteousness, the way that is good before God. And you and I might have those commandments and that law of God said before us in all its perfect glory. You and I might have it said before us with all its promises, all its incentives to keep the law. It has no power. It has no strength. The law is weak. Not weak of itself, but weak, as it is said, through the flesh. It only tells us how helpless we are. As that law is applied to us in all the weakness of our sin and depravity according to the law of the flesh, we find that the law tells us over and over again what we cannot do and what we cannot be. We may see it in all its glory, we may see it in all its truth, but one thing becomes most clear: we cannot be what it requires us to be. We have no strength. What is our deliverance then? What is our freedom? It is all from God, and all from God in His wonderful and glorious grace. What the law could not do, God did. The law could not do, God did. How did God do it? God, sending His own Son, verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What was that way? God sent His Son, His holy, His righteous, His pure, His perfect Son. And the wonder of grace is that He sent Him into the likeness of our sinful flesh. Our sinful flesh that we had and that we possessed all from our first father Adam. That flesh that had upon itself all the marks, all the evidences of the fall. Weak, mortal, frail, feeble, subject to death, under the power, under the dominion of the curse. God sent His Son to take that sinful flesh upon Himself so that He might be like us in all things, sin excepted. But then something else happened. As He was in Himself, holy, perfect, pure, and righteous, how could He be condemned? He could not be condemned. It was impossible. He is just. He's righteous. He's holy. He cannot be condemned. What happened? God took all the sins of His people that they had committed, that they had done, in which they were conceived and born, all their depravity, He took it and put it upon His Son that He might bear it in the likeness of His sinful flesh, so that this Son of God, righteous, holy, pure in Himself, was condemned by God. Brought under the just judgment of God, having all the sins of His elect imputed to Him, laid to His account, He became the sinful one. He became the guilty one in their stead, so He might go to the cross with those flesh, with those sins in His own body, to bear those sins to the tree of the cross, and there to die under the wrath of God, there to die as one accursed, to be condemned by God all the way through to the end. I must think about that. The Son of God, while He hanged upon that cross, guilty and condemned with our sins, so He suffered and He suffered and He suffered, bearing all that weight, all that pain, all that agony, all that sorrow of God's wrath upon Him, sustaining it, bearing it by the power of his divinity until it was gone. Gone. Completely, thoroughly removed. It was condemned. It was destroyed until not a trace of it remained. So that this Son of God, taking our sins upon himself, bearing those sins before the weight of God's wrath, before the justice of God, became at the end clear, righteous, holy, pure, spotless, because he had made an end to all of the suffering for our sins and in our place. So that sin, in that way, is truly destroyed on the cross. And the sin that was condemned in our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was your sin. That sin was my sin. Condemned. Gone. Destroyed on the tree of the cross, all for us, for our freedom. Our freedom from that condemnation. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And that is how the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, free from the law of sin and death. Freed because it has been condemned. So that we have, instead of our condemnation, we have instead peace. Peace. What this peace is the wonderful result of that death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have that peace given to us in the truth of verse 6 and 7. And there we have these words, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now that truth that's given to us in verse 6 is explained further in verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That is the warfare. The simple and yet the steady, ongoing, sharp, driving warfare of sin. This is sin as it always stands before the holy eyes of God. We tend to think of sin in rather humanistic terms. Sin is our failure. Sin is our inability. Sin is our weakness. Sin is what we fail to do. But before God, according to the truth of God's holiness and righteousness, sin is ever, sin is always enmity against God. Sin is a constant, ongoing exercise of enmity and rebellion. My look at sin is this. Sin, as the sinner always saying to God, "I will not love thee, I will not serve thee, I hate thee." We must understand that sin is always seeking to throw ropes around God to drag him down from his throne of glory. Always seeking to bring down his glory and to lay it low in the dust. We must think of sin as a constant, ongoing attempt to deny practically the sovereignty of God. God is not king, God is not ruler, God is not judge, and we exercise that by all the ways that we commit sin and all the ways that we do evil. Now, you and I must understand that's all sin. It's all sin. We cannot say, well, that's sin in the world that's out there. Look at them going on in their rebellion against God. Looking at them seeking to commit every kind of abomination in the sight of God. How angry God must be with that and the total rebellion of the world against him. Now you and I must know that is the same character. That is the same way of the sins that we commit against God every day. That is the same way, that is the same character, the natures that we have within ourselves. Enmity against God. How do we have peace? What is our peace? Our peace is that sin. Our peace is that depravity given to our Lord Jesus Christ and taken upon him to his cross. Our peace is the end and the destruction of that sin and that depravity in our Lord Jesus Christ before the throne of God's justice. It is covered out of the sight of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees it no more. It enters not before his throne. No longer does he see us as rebellious, as defiled, as at enmity against him. In its place is peace. Peace. The enmity is condemned. The enmity is destroyed. It is all done away. Where the battle once raged, where the territory was filled with anger and hostility and rage, it is all gone. There is peace. And yet this peace that we have is far, far more than merely the absence of war. The blessed peace that we have with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ is a peace that is full and rich. It is a peace that is applied to our minds and hearts with glorious, wonderful contentment and satisfaction. It is the knowledge, not just that all is well between us and God, but that we have God's grace, God's favor, and God's loving kindness to surround us and to make us rich. You see, this word peace is a peace that means fullness of abundance. This peace also means that such is this abundance, such is this fullness that we are satisfied, that we are content. This peace causes us to take a thorough inventory of our circumstances, a thorough inventory of what we have in ourselves, and it brings us to this conclusion, everything is well. Everything is good. I have no needs. I have no lacks. I have peace. You might think of a battlefield such as the battlefield that Europe was over the course of World War II. Countries devastated, countries brought to ruin. Air campaigns, tanks and mortars, everything burned, everything destroyed. You might think of citizens of such a country as France or even Holland. Cities shelled out and burned. Towns devastated by warfare. And news comes. There's peace. Treaties have been signed. There's an end to war. And how the countrymen, how the citizens rejoice to hear those tidings. The war is over. No more shedding of blood. No more sons sacrificed to war. But that word comes to them in their devastated lands. They're glad and joyful, but they look around them and they see all the ravages of war. And they're left feeling empty. They're left feeling desolate, even though the war is done. That's not the peace that we have with God. The peace that we have with God is that through his Son and by his Son, we are ushered into his kingdom to know its truth, its glories, its riches, its blessings. We are filled. We are made complete and whole, healthy and strong through this peace that we have from our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God. We have friendship with Him, and we have the joy of our salvation. Our God has redeemed us by the blood of His Son. We are His forevermore. Such is the knowledge of our salvation. We might compare then the first point of this sermon to the first point of our self-examination, to know our sins. Be sorry for our sins as we might condemn them in our own flesh. We might think of the second point as the knowledge of our salvation as we trust in the promise of deliverance in our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also ours to know the certain proof and evidence of this salvation, the certain proof and evidence of this faith that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, the peace that is ours. How near, how close is this peace? And here is the real power, here is the real strength of Romans chapter 8. The promise is given to us in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is now therefore no condemnation. This is peace. This is the peace of fellowship and friendship with God. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So to be in Christ Jesus, to be joined to Him by faith, partakers of His righteousness, and now this is given in addition, who are they? Who are they who are in Christ Jesus? Who are these now to whom there is therefore now no condemnation? They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that is the antithesis that's followed all the way through. Here's the freedom that's given that's mentioned in verse 2. Here's the result of the condemnation given in verse 3. And then again, it's mentioned that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The same identification is given in verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And again, in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In verse 6, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. You see, this is how this way of difference from one to the other is followed through all the way to its end. Opposites have been set over against each other in such a close way. Over against the flesh is the Spirit. Over against the law of sin is the law of the Spirit. Over against enmity is set peace. So also with this entire way. What was the old way? What was the way of the flesh? What was the law of the sin and death? That law of sin and death is this. Who you are is identified by your walk. Those who walk after the flesh, those that are carnally minded, how they think carnally, motivated by lust, by greed, by covetousness, is how they walk. Walking in selfishness, walking in self-centeredness, walking for the praise and honor and glory of man rather than God. Such is their walk. Now, what does the full condemnation of sin mean? All that is destroyed. All of it. Now, what is the freedom that takes its place? What is the true, what is the genuine, what is the real freedom that takes its place? It is to be spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded. It's not the forsaking of any rule, any guide at all to say, I will go without a law, I will go without a rule, I will go without a guide. To be spiritually minded means that in the place of the flesh is an entirely new rule. What is the rule? What is the standard? It is heaven. It is the kingdom of God. It is the grace of God. It is renewal by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it is a renewal that is according to the law of God. It is a rule that is according to the law of God as fulfilled by Jesus Christ and as Jesus Christ showed in perfection. We see this shown to us in verse 4, the result of the condemnation of our sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, that's weakness, but after the Spirit. Now, to be spiritually minded is to be oriented, to be directed towards heaven, the things that are above, the things that cannot be seen, rather than the things that are below. But else, it also means as a result of being spiritually minded, according to verses 1 and 4 and 5, to walk after the Spirit as well. To have wonderful, beautiful agreement between the desire of our mind to walk according to that will of God for God's honor and glory in our hands, in our eyes, in our feet, in our fingers, in our hearts, in our souls. To have them coordinated, to have them working together as spiritually minded. And thus in our lives to bear the fruit of the Spirit. To bear the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And to walk in our freedom from all condemnation. And that is the way we are able to know this redemption and this salvation. So close, so near, not far off, but in our hearts, in our minds, and then to know that life according to its need. It needs the life of Christ. It needs constantly to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to be fed over and over again with the freedom of the truth of the gospel, to be fed and nourished with his body and blood. In this way, we know our need of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, to eat it and to drink it by faith. It's power in us so that we may continue walking by the Spirit. And so, we look in the mirror. We look in the mirror of Romans 7. And we see, according to Romans 8, what is condemned. We're also able to look in Romans 8 and see our life, our walk, our mind, all by the Spirit. We're able to know our great life, life that we have, and that life that is sustained always by the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may we, in that knowledge, come to the Lord's table next Sunday morning to partake of, by faith, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be strengthened, nourished, and built up in this blessed life of our redemption, to walk by the Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that from thy word we might know the blessed gospel of our salvation, from the guilt and the power of sin, all by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We pray as we know the fruit and the result of that great and glorious work in us. May we also know that thou dost provide for it constantly by faith through the Spirit, relying upon, trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ alone, his power to sustain us, his power to keep and guard us all our days, unto the glory of thy eternal kingdom. So may thy word help us and assist us to examine ourselves in this week, that we may come ready to the table of our Lord to eat and drink the bread and the wine as certain and sure signs of our Lord Jesus Christ crucified for us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.